Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
You guys can take a seat. As Josh so graciously said, my name's Jordan. That was very generous, his introduction, I think, from the robo-preacher, Josh, with his arm in the sling. I love that guy. I don't know if you guys know, but he's had two shoulder surgeries recently, back-to-back, so he's been through a lot. Give him a hug. And I'm thankful to the Well. I grew up at this place. I'm thankful to really wrap up our summer series. And it's my pleasure to do so, the questions that Jesus asked. And today we're going to be in the book of John, chapter 6, verse 59. If you want to launch your apps, open your Bibles, do what you need to do. We're going to be starting verse 59, but really we're going to be all over chapter 6. And today, honestly, we're going to be talking about what a lot of people would call the cost of discipleship, or the true nature of belief and trust in Jesus. This is awesome. This is only my second time at midweek. You guys are like a cool like unicorn, you know? Like, you know midweek people exist. You just don't see them very often, or I don't get to see them. And so you guys are like magical creatures to me. Thank you for being here. I'm excited to open up God's word with you guys. And specifically tonight, we'll talk about how Jesus has exposed our lack of trust and belief many disciples have in him. I think that, honestly, if anything's taught me about belief or trust, it would be being a father. So I have an almost 4-year-old boy, and I have a 6-month-old girl. And, you go to the hospital, and baby's born, and they just hand you this human life. And you're like, I didn't apply for the permit for this. This is a huge responsibility. I just go home now. Like, is there an interim period here? And they just, these things, these blobs just trust you. They believe in you. I could tell my son today that I'm the president of the United States, and he'd be like, congratulations on the election win, Dad. Like, he just trusts me, and that's a huge responsibility, right? That's like the responsibility of a parent is huge. And this last weekend, me and 10 other dads, talk about responsibility and belief, but our wives believed in us, but 10 other dads brought 25 kids up camping at Dinky Creek, okay? And we survived. Everyone came back alive, which is exciting. And, the 2 going on 3 all the way to 12 years old. 25 kids. And my son just loves fishing, right? Dinky Creek, there's rocks everywhere. And he trusts me to guide him through those rocks. I was holding his hand, guiding him through. He was stepping from rock to rock, at times literally hanging from me over the water. And I taught him that that's basically how you guide this terrain. Then he did the same thing. I saw it kind of play out in motion. He did the same thing with his friend, Hazel, who was 7 years old and much lighter than I am. And so I saw him. I was like, they're going to both go in the water right now. I better get ready to fetch him out of there. Because he grabbed her and used her. He trusted her, believed in her like he believed in me, a much larger human being. And literally, they both went into the water based on my son's weight and tugging. And so in that moment, we saw, of course, that this story reminds us that it's definitely the object of our trust that matters the most, you know? He trusted me, trusted her, 2 very different things. And he loves her, but that trust was not founded in reality. He misplaced his trust in his friend in that moment. His belief was there, but in the wrong thing. Our passage today points us to the truth that trust and belief in who he is and the giving of our whole self over to him is what Jesus is after in us. Now, in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's important book, The Cost of Discipleship, he wrote, "The call to follow implies that there is only one way to believing in Jesus Christ, and that is by leaving all and going with the incarnate Son of God. The question of, you do not want to go away also, do you, comes at the end of a long chapter in John 6. In this chapter, John describes, over the course of 71 verses, Jesus slowly peeling away the layers of people's false identities and who they think Jesus should be. And Jesus presenting himself as the only possible object of their belief. And I hope that you'll see that Jesus wants to tear down the idols in our hearts, as he does in theirs, and reorient people's belief around himself while just resounding and presenting himself as the only possible object of our belief. That's what I hope you'll see. So look at verse 59 with me. We'll skip some rocks around here, but if you guys will allow me, we'll start in 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So obviously this starts kind of abruptly. These things, what's these things? Let's table that till the next verse. We'll get into these things. Verses 1 through 25 in this chapter are the miracles. So there's the feeding of the 5,000, the walking upon water. Verses 26 through 58, Jesus is then teaching in the synagogue and the local congregation, which is normal for a lay member to do so. You don't have to be a priest. He's also a well-known miracle worker and teacher. He was able to do so. And structurally, this is common in the book of John. You see seven miracles paired rightly with seven discourses. And these seven discourses, this one is called the Discourse of the Bread of Life. And you may have heard, obviously, there's the I am statements, I am the bread of life being in this chapter. So we're at the end of what's called that bread of life discourse paired with the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 60 is now where we get in to the boldness of his deconstruction of who they think he should be. So he says, John says here, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? So we have to deal with what Jesus did to them in these preceding 58 verses. And the word difficult that's used in the Greek, it doesn't just mean to understand, but I would like for you to think of it as almost like a physically taxing to endure experience. And so what, the question begs, what offended their sensibilities? What idols had he just destroyed and torn down? And I want to point out about six things here, okay? So first, the following Jesus, after this 5,000 people, or maybe just men, after he fed all these people, they want him to become their political Messiah. And in verse 15, you see Jesus even perceiving that they want to make him king. Verse 2 then says that they are overly interested in him providing for their material needs. The second one, we see in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So he's pointing out them seeking the miracles rather than the miracle worker. And then going on from there in verses 30 and 31, they make it clear that they want more manipulative miracles and care nothing for the spiritual realities the miracles point to. Moving on, there is a theme throughout the whole chapter that they were not willing to hand over their own authority, even on religious matters, which undercut their ability to begin to even have belief. They were trusting in themselves before the one who was in front of them. Then, to be even more offensive, Jesus claimed to be greater than Moses and to be sent down from heaven. And to wrap a nice, difficult bow upon this whole bread of life discourse, Jesus then finally extends the metaphor of bread from the feeding of the 5,000 all the way to that last section there as he's talking to the religious Jews. And he says that he is in fact God's provision. That just as manna was the provision from God to people, he is the bread of life. And on top of that, he told Jewish people that they are to, in fact, eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, which is expressly against, you know, any kosher law you can think of. So these are all difficult for them to digest and understand and even to accept. Jesus did this. He's head-on assaulting their worldview. The theologian N.T. Wright writes this about this verse. He says, the problem in verse 60 wasn't that Jesus was talking at too abstract a level. Though no doubt there were some who found their heads spinning after the long discussion in the Capernaum synagogue, it was more that what he had said made a huge hole in their worldview. When that happens, some people prefer not to think about it anymore. If you go to a meeting where someone demolishes the way you've been brought up to think and offers you instead a way of looking at the world, which, though convincing, will be extremely costly, you may well find good reason to be somewhere else the next time that preacher comes to town. Jesus is systematically peeling back, and during the Bread of Life discourse, their presuppositions of who he is and isn't, and what it means to believe in him, the true him, not who they think he should be, but the true him. We move on to verse 61, which says, "But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble?'" Asking a very honest question, but obviously he knows the heart of man. And that word stumble, the root is to scandalize, to have an offense that leads to rejection. Jesus' reply can be heard this way: "Did it offend you when I deconstructed your idea of who I am, who you want me to be? Did it offend you? Is it causing you to reject me?" When they tried to make him king, he literally walked away on the mountain to be by himself, reminding them that power in his kingdom is different than the one in the world, reminding them and us that no political party or agenda can hold the weight and glory of the kingdom of God. When they tried to get him to provide for them materially, he confronted their prosperity gospel, reminding them and us that we have no idea what we actually need, and we ask for material gifts because we don't experience the true gifts of the Spirit. And when he asked for a religious equation, they asked for a religious equation to eternal life, he simply, counterintuitively, offers them himself to remind them and us that God cannot be put neatly into a box, but looks like the person and work of Jesus. What a grace from God. What a gift from God for him to peel apart these things, for us to see, to expose our own hearts, to see Jesus for who he actually is. Deconstruction, if you may remember from the end of the First Timothy series, is a very popular word in evangelicalism right now. It's a hot term. But I need to remind you that is also what Jesus is doing here. We need to be reminded that healthy deconstruction is deconstructing your views of God in light of who he is in Scripture. Deconstruction can be a very healthy thing, when you have the wrong view of God. We need deconstruction. But to deconstruct and walk away from the God of the Bible is not what Jesus is doing here. He's drawing them closer by removing the barriers of who they want him to be, the idols in their lives preventing them from truly knowing him. Deconstructing the unhealth and the things, reorienting us and them around who God is in Scripture. Now Jesus, he doubles down in verse 62. He just asks them, you know, "Does this make you stumble? Does this offend you, making you want to reject me?" He then says, "Well, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" And to ascend to where he was before, honestly, it separates him from every religious figure ever. And why, right? Because every other religious figure died. None of them rose from the dead, and none of them ascended to the right hand of the Father. Everything after this will most likely fall upon deaf ears for those who don't believe. To ascend to before, to where he was before, confirms his preexistence, his divinity. They may not see that, but it's true, and we have eyes into that now. Verse 63, Jesus then moves on, saying, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." These religious elite, he sees in a magnifying glass into their hearts. I do believe that he sees them using the law of Moses to just discount him, saying, "If you're asking me to drink blood, if you're asking me to be a cannibal, I'm out of here. And so he's saying, you would like to use your religious sensibilities as an excuse to walk away from me. I will provide you an interpretive lens that makes no mistake that me telling you to eat my flesh and drink my blood is metaphorical. Let me tell you that in fact, the spirit is the one that gives life, not the body. If you read, I am the bread of life, drink my blood, eat my body, as anything other than saying, I am the one that contains life. In me, in my sacrifice, you will find life. Then you don't find it. The Spirit gives life. Jesus is life. As St. Augustine says, believe and you have eaten. Believe in the one who is the bread of life and you have eaten the bread of life. Verses 64 and 65 go on to say, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who it is that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. So when we talk about belief, it's a very important thing that we define our terms, because it could honestly mean different things to a lot of different people. The term belief or trust or faith. So I think we need to define those terms. And the word belief is mentioned 98 times in the Gospel of John. Biblically, belief and trust are the same thing. Belief and trust. There are two words for belief. One means an understanding of belief, and one means a trust in Jesus. And so I think oftentimes we think of belief like a level of assurance and wrongly do so. Like a bank account. Like, you know, I had a bank account when I opened a, or my parents opened a bank account for me when I was in middle school and, you know, after a while removed the overdraw policy because of who I am. And we often treat our faith like in good times, you make deposits, and in bad times, you can withdraw those deposits. But those levels are based upon your own will to love the Lord more, to believe more, to have a level of assurance that guides you. But biblically, I think we're dealing with something different. There's a difference in that and biblical belief. Biblical belief often looks like, I may not always understand, but I trust you. I may not always understand, but I trust you. Defining faith or belief as a level of being sure does not, it does a disservice to us because it places the power upon the person willing themselves to believe. It places the power on the person willing that level of trust to be higher and higher. But biblical belief is redirecting the source from our willpower to the person of Jesus, who he is, defined by Scripture. The object of our belief matters, not the quantity. I mean, think about the thief on the cross. What level of faith did that man have? What level of understanding even or assurance did he have in that moment? But he looked beside him and knew he would be in paradise with the one who promised him. I mean, that should tweak our worldview of belief and faith just a little bit to a lot, right? To read that in light of our knowledge of the end of Jesus' life. To truly believe is to trust that even when Jesus offends our deepest sensibilities about who we think he is or who we are, we change who we are to look more like him. We follow even sometimes without understanding, without that clear path. We change ourselves to be formed more in his image, not the other way around. We do not change our beliefs based on who we want him to be. You guys with me? Biblical belief is often hard to grasp because it's something like a gift. These two verses show us that belief is a gift from God. 65 Verse 65, let me remind you by reading it again. Jesus says, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." It is a faith, belief is a gift from God. We cannot give ourselves saving faith. And look, for any of you theology nerds out there like me, there's obviously a long theological history about sovereign election that we could get into and probably will another day at some point. But I'd like to simply mention a couple things here. First, how incredible is it that even those that betray Jesus are not outside of his redemptive plan? That God would use the betrayal of people, the unbelief of people, to minister to us 2,000 years later. How incredible the providence and the sovereignty of God in that. God in his sovereignty can teach us about how good he is, even through the betrayal of people. It doesn't seem to be his good work for those who love him, but it is, and it is backwards, and that's the God that we serve. Lastly, down a different road, the sovereignty of God should humble you. And this is one of my favorite practical theologies. People talk about the sovereignty of God as if it has no landing place practically because it doesn't have anything to do with us. But let me consider this. The sovereignty of God should humble us beyond belief. If you only come to Jesus by the will of the Father, then you have nothing to do with your salvation. Your salvation is a gift. You are saved, and the only contribution you have is your sin, the need for redemption and rescue. And that is hard for some because there is no room for pride in our salvation. There is no room for pride in the salvation of a believer. It simply is God willing us to him. And if you can read verse 65 correctly, the regenerative heart of a believer, you can look at any person, including your worst enemy, with compassion, knowing that without the grace of God, you are no different than them. The gospel is a great leveler. There is no hierarchy in the kingdom of God. And that's because God is the one who builds the foundation, not us. He gives us the privilege of doing his work after he's already saved us. Our sovereign election is a gift. It should humble us. The sovereign election of God frees us from the narratives of the world that convince us to hate people who are different from us and empowers us to share the hope of Jesus with others. It feels like a really practical theology. So I'll get off my soapbox for a second, but I truly believe it's so important that we understand that. And I think Jesus does too. That's why he said it. And that's why that is a theme throughout the whole book of John, that God wills the believer to believe in Jesus. He reveals those things. When Peter makes his declaration of the divinity of Jesus in Caesarea Philippi, he says, "It is the Father who has revealed this to you." And he is blessed because of that. How beautiful is God's sovereign election of the people who believe in him. And this is a turning point and defining moment in these 10 verses. Verse 66, it's kind of a good and weirdly dark moment though. It says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." F.F. Bruce says that what they wanted, he would not give, and what he offered, they would not receive. His deconstruction of who they wanted him to be proved altogether too much for their false belief. It should be a cautionary tale to those of us that the ones who left Jesus were called disciples. It should be a cautionary tale to us that you could be a disciple in the presence of Jesus and not believe. It should cause us to wholly examine our hearts and then look at the next three verses with a humility that trembles before a holy God. One that says, "Please, Lord, do your work in me so that I'm not them." They were right in front of him and missed it. If it's possible for them to miss it, then it's possible that we do too. And so we now arrive at our question. Peter's important response. Jesus turns from these many departing disciples to his 12. In verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Now, we've already seen that Jesus knows the heart of man, right? He can perceive what's in their hearts. He knows that they're going to make him king without them telling him. He knew who was not even a believer without them saying anything. So he knows in his 12. In 70 and 71, they point towards Judas. So even in his 12, he knows he has betrayal. So why is he asking this question? I think if Jesus clearly knows the hearts of the men and he knows the answers that are coming from his inner circle, I really believe that this question is meant to embolden their faith and to produce the answer that Peter will give in the next verse, well, next two verses that are so important, the question and then the response. Peter being the guy who he is, always answering for everyone else. I really think he asked us to encourage and embolden their faith. So verse 68 says, "Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord,'" read this please with a heavy heart. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." After everything has been stripped away, after all of their presuppositions, after they've seen countless friends leave in different stages, this Messiah, this Savior, Peter says that he has the words of eternal life. Peter declares their belief that Jesus is who he says he is. And honestly, how interesting that the same words that were poison to the non-believer are eternal life to those who believe. It is so hard for the world to understand the kingdom of God. It is so hard for us to be gracious as we communicate it. But Peter here, in his defeatedness, he says, "You have the words of eternal life." And it's important and a sorrowful reminder that if there is eternal life in Jesus, outside of Jesus is eternal death. Jesus says so clearly, for those who would say that he's simply a prophet, a teacher, a kind guy, a good guy, a loving teacher, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That should grieve us as those who believe and cause us to want others to know who he is. That true and sorrowful phrase, it is true and important that God gives eternal life and those who don't know him don't have life eternal. I read a book recently. It's not like a brag thing. I think we all know how to read probably, but it's called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, and it's written by Rosaria Butterfield, which is also an awesome name. And she was an English professor at Syracuse University. She was in a lesbian relationship for a really long time and a tenured professor in queer studies and critical theory. And God got a hold of her heart in a way that was so unlikely, stripped her from everything in her world. She wrote this book from a perspective of somebody who everything has been turned over. And in that book, there's this one quote that has stuck with me. She says, "A life outside of Christ is both hard and frightening. A life in Christ has hard edges and dark valleys, but it is purposeful even when painful." If anybody knows about the sting of purging your life of the things that don't look like God, it would be this woman. And she wrote that from that perspective. And it's this next verse that, to be honest, as I've studied for this sermon over the last couple weeks, this verse 69 has gotten in my guts. I don't know any other way to say it. Peter then speaks again for his friends. He says, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And like I said earlier, there is a form of the word belief that means to understand. But that's not the word he uses here. He uses the word that is trust in Jesus Christ. It is not an understanding. I would be willing to bet, and we have a lot of proof down the road, that Peter doesn't fully understand what Jesus is doing. But what he has done is place all of his trust in the person that Jesus says he is and declares, "You are the Holy One of God. You are it. Where am I going to go? I dropped all my nets. I don't know where else to go. You have the words of eternal life. Although I don't always understand, I trust you." And honestly, like, I think every day I have that same battle in my heart. Every day I battle with wanting to make God in my image. Every day we all battle with that same thing. Instead of being called to form us into his image, we do the opposite. This should be profoundly challenging to us. Profoundly. They place their trust in Jesus. Where is our trust? Where is your hope? If you truly dug down, if I truly dug down, where is my hope? Who or what sits on the throne of my heart? Where does my identity lie? That's a hard, revealing, introspective question. I am not a very introspective person. I did our region program here, and if you know anything about it, you go around the circle and you share about your week, and every single Monday it got to me, and I was like, oh no, how am I feeling? Should I make something up? I just have a hard time digging to those places. But when I do, man, it can be dark. And it can be extremely difficult to dethrone the things that are not Jesus from that place in my heart. But as difficult as it is, as offensive as it can be to my sensibilities to form myself into God's image and not me into... Did I say that right? To form, yes, okay, you guys get it. As offensive as that can be, God's way is better. It truly is. God's way is better. I can't put my hope in what Jesus digs in on here with politics. I can't put it in politics. It will betray me. Those people don't care about me. I will not experience abundant life the way I would with Jesus if those things are on the throne of my heart. I can't put my faith in religious systems because that won't lead to abundant life. I can't put my faith in comfort and his provision only because that won't produce abundant life. Jesus promises us that we need more than just bread. We need more than these things we put our faith in. Let me remind you of Galatians 2:20. Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Jesus promises that if we give up our lives for his sake, we will counterintuitively find our lives. It's not easy because the way of the world is alluring. Shiny, but moth and rust do destroy, as promised. And can I be honest with you guys? Like I said, I suck at this. It's really hard. Every day is a battle, every single day. I so naturally give my heart away to material things. On a bad day, I fully convince myself that if I had more money, I'd be more happy. Outside of any real evidence for that in the world that we have. And I so often put the opinions of others, of who I am, on the throne of my heart and die a thousand deaths until God in his grace reminds me that it is only his words that matter about who I am. Those are some pretty deep places for me. And I've walked through lots of different things that take that throne. Friends, can I just close with this though? How deeply relieving that we don't have to do this battle alone. how deep relieving that God has given us a church to walk with, redirect, and refine us. In difficult times, in good times, we have a community, people who will remind us that Jesus is our only hope in life. This process of belief in Jesus is so difficult at times, but when we share the load, it is so much easier. And my hope is that when we walk out of this room remembering that we have nothing outside of Christ, that nothing will truly satisfy the deepest places of our lives, our hearts, our souls, and that our hearts would remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 73:25-28, when he writes, "Whom have I in heaven but you, God? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I might tell of all of your good works." Let's pray this together. Lord, we are nothing without you, and nothing can bear the weight of our hearts in this world. You, Lord, are a provision. You, Lord, are everything we need. And God, we so continually run to things that do not give abundant life. Lord, I pray that we would have the courage to be open and honest with the people around us who want to carry those things that we replace you with on the thrones of our hearts. God, please continue to form us by your grace into your image and help us resist the ways that we want to give away and loan out our identity to things that will never fulfill. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.